Lord, we thank you for your word. And we read already and have observed in the text that we have the privilege as Christians of being taught by you. And we pray today that you would teach us, that you would lead us into the truth, and that in your light we would see light. To your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. When we look out over the modern evangelical landscape, I think one of the things that we find is a wide divergence of opinion over what the ideal Christian life entails. Who are we supposed to be? How are we supposed to live? What does it look like to live our best life now, to steal a phrase, as Christians? What is the standard to which we ought to conform? What is the goal for which we should be aiming? What does faithfulness to the call of Christ require of us all? And of course, as on so many other questions, competing visions offer different answers in response. In our day, one of the most prevalent understandings, I think, of the ideal Christian life, we sometimes think this way, at least in the evangelical world, is that of the bold and courageous Christian willing to forsake all the world, to travel, preaching the gospel, combating unbelief where it is found. And that's sometimes held up as the way to be a Christian. Forsake all, preach the gospel, go to the ends of the earth. And within this framework, the ideal Christian is something like, we might say, a gospel conquistador, a saintly knight, who is to enter the fray without fear, to conquer kingdoms for Christ. This sort of Christian is the Christian who does big things for the Lord. The sort of Christian who leaves a legacy in the name. Inspired perhaps by the book of Acts and missionary biographies. There are many like these who aspire to live such a life, characterized by courageous and costly obedience to their Lord and Master. Now, these are noble desires. I don't mean to castigate them or to downplay them this morning. We know that the Lord has called us all to take up our cross. He's called us all to crucify ourselves in many ways and to give to Him costly obedience. And without a doubt, there are those within the Church of Jesus who are called to exactly these sorts of ends which we've been describing. The Lord still needs evangelists, missionaries, preachers who will plunge headlong into lives of great difficulty as they count the cost for the cause of Christ. The Great Commission is still in effect and it must be completed. The word must go forth. The lost must be saved. Someone must say, "Here I am. Send me." But the question I want to ask this morning is, what about everybody else? What about everybody else? Is what we've just described really the ideal Christian life, which we all must follow? Is this the manner? The sort that goes deep into the jungles and speaks to tribes that have never been reached? Is this the manner of living which Scripture enjoins all of us to imitate? That's an important question, because if the answer is yes, we all ought to aspire to such a life, then clearly we're failing miserably, right? If this is the standard, then we've all fallen short of the mark. Most of us haven't gone deep into the jungle to carry the gospel to unreached people groups. Most of us haven't quit our jobs in order to busy ourselves with door-to-door evangelism and street preaching. Most of us don't have the ability to dedicate every moment of every day to spiritual things. And most haven't cut all ties in order to pursue an idealized form of the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, that is only a problem if the Scriptures require that we pursue this idealized form of Christianity. And perhaps, maybe, contrary to your expectation, what we find in our text today is that while there are and were some Christians who live in this way, the Scripture does not present this lifestyle as the norm for us. In fact, what the scriptures today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 present as the norm for the average Christian believer is much more mundane than some might hope. And yet, I want to suggest that it can be quite liberating. Much more mundane than we might hope, and yet liberating if that other description which I rattled off a few moments ago made you feel a little bit guilty. You see, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, the way that we are ordinarily to bide our time until Jesus comes back is to live a life characterized by brotherly love, quiet conduct, and dutiful labor, all for the sake of the kingdom. That's what the Lord wants from us this morning, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so first of all, we're going to take each element in that phrase, which I just said, one at a time as we work our way through the text. And so first we see that the ordinary Christian life is one which is characterized by brotherly love. This is the subject taken up in verses 9 and 10 in our text. Now, if you're an attentive reader of 1 Thessalonians, you paid attention during these sermons, then you might be wondering why it is that Paul is talking about love here and now. He's already commended the Thessalonians for their love in chapter 1. He has given thanks for their love and prayed that it might abound in chapter 3. So why is he here retreading this same terrain in the portion of the book dedicated to addressing things which needed more work? If Paul is fairly satisfied with what they've already done, why talk about it here? Well, Paul's words give us a clue. He begins, "Now, concerning brotherly love." Those words might not immediately clear things up in our mind, but further study of Paul's language throughout his writings indicates for us that Paul often used that phrase, "now concerning," to begin a section which addresses some topic that his readers wanted him to address. This is, for example, a prominent feature in the book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul spends several chapters there working his way through the concerns of the church in Corinth. And often when he comes to a new section and a new topic, he will begin that way, "now concerning such and such," and so forth. So in all likelihood, Paul is providing more instruction on love because the Thessalonians wanted him to provide more instruction on love. And you'll notice that the specific form of love which he mentions is brotherly love. And let's go ahead and get it out of the way. That entails sisterly love as well. The term brotherly love translates the Greek word Philadelphia, which that probably sounds familiar to your ear. Now, we lived there a couple of years. I can assure you that's a misnomer. But regardless, Paul's employment of that language of speaking of Philadelphia love is instructive to us because in the ancient world, Philadelphia was the sort of love expressed between literal brothers and sisters. Now, if you've had a rocky or stormy relationship with your siblings, maybe this doesn't hit home for you. But in the ancient mind, the relationship between brothers and sisters and sisters and the intermixing of the two was supposed to be one marked by a deep and abiding affection appropriate for nearest kin. Plutarch, maybe you've heard that name, maybe you've not. He's a Greek philosopher historian who was born during Paul's lifetime. He gives us a glimpse into the common understanding of the sibling relationship in the Greco-Roman world when he argues this. He says, "Most friendships are in reality shadows and imitations and images of that first friendship which nature implanted in children towards parents and in brothers towards brothers." For Plutarch, helps encapsulate for us what brotherly love was supposed to be. Brotherly love was viewed as a prototype. And this is the sort of love which all other loves imitates and aspires to be. And so aspirations for brotherly love were lofty aspirations indeed. It's noteworthy then that Paul speaks of the members of Christ's church as brothers and sisters in the Lord. To speak of believers as brothers and sisters in the Lord, given the realities which we've just spoken about, was to demand of believers one of the highest forms of love and relationship towards one another. With this consideration in mind, it's not surprising then that the Thessalonian church, which was a church comprised by folks from all sorts of walks of life, it's not surprising that they wanted to make sure that they were properly embodying the love expected of brothers and sisters in Christ. This was a high stakes thing. They wanted to know, are we doing this right? But perhaps to their surprise, this has got to feel good when an apostle says this. Paul writes back saying, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. No need. I know you wrote and said this is what you wanted, but you don't really need it. They thought, you see, they needed instruction from the apostle in this matter, but he didn't think that they needed help from him or anybody else. And why? Well, there are two reasons recorded for us in the latter half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. Here's what he says. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. See, then in the first place, they didn't need someone to teach them about love because God had already taught them. The word translated here, taught by God, appears from all of the literature that we have available to us from the ancient Greek world. It appears to be a phrase that was coined by the Apostle Paul. And many commentators agree that Paul uses it here to point our minds back to the teaching of the Old Testament. He is here alluding to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, where the Lord promises that when he redeems his people, when his blessings are poured out upon them in the age of fulfillment, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. And then Jesus interprets this prophecy in John chapter 6, verse 45, is referring to those who come to him by faith. So it was a novel, we might say, and yet profound thing to be taught by the Lord. So when Paul says that the Thessalonians have been taught about love by God, he is describing the incredible fulfillment of a long prophesied new covenant promise. They had heard the gospel preached. God had given them hearts of faith as they believed on Christ. And then the Lord himself, through the work of the Spirit, taught them to love one another. And there was concrete evidence of this fact, which is the second reason that Paul provides to explain why they don't need any help. Paul says that they were already showing love to all the brothers throughout the whole region of Macedonia. And now we might wonder how it could be that this little church, this suffering, ailing, afflicted church, could show love to all the Christians in Macedonia. Is this hyperbole? Is Paul, talking them up? Well, practically speaking, this probably meant that they had generously given to the other Christians in Macedonia. They were filling up what was lacking elsewhere. As we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, most of the believers in Macedonia suffered under a state of extreme poverty. These were a poor and downtrodden people. But as those who lived in the greatest city in the region of Macedonia, the Thessalonians had means not shared by all their countrymen. This is not to say that Thessalonian Christians were high class wheelers and dealers, but they probably had more than those around them. And this meant that they had a very tangible opportunity to show love for the other brothers by supplying their needs, as Paul so frequently commands in his letters. In this way, they were clearly doing already what they were supposed to do. So Paul's primary goal for them on this subject was that they, see it in the text, do so more and more. When it came to brotherly love, the Thessalonians were to keep on keeping on. They were to keep the pedal to the metal. They weren't perfect. Paul's not saying that. But they didn't really need new instruction. They simply needed to keep applying the teaching that they had already received from God Himself. And so I ask, brothers and sisters, could it be said of us that no one needs to teach us brotherly love? According to the Bible, as we've seen, the presence of brotherly love among believers is a supernatural blessing from God through Christ in the age of the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. So we can say that we ought not need more instruction as those who have the Spirit. But we must confess that sometimes we misunderstand, we mishandle, and we misapply the teaching that we have received. So we need to be reminded and urged of our duty, just as the Thessalonians were urged here to do more and more. Given Paul's teaching here, we can say that one of the central characteristics of the ordinary Christian life is the presence of brotherly love. That's not as glamorous as some of the alternatives. I'll admit that. But we are, nonetheless, according to the text, urged to conduct ourselves with brotherly love more and more. And this means that we should be, as believers, those who lean in to the familial brother-sister relationships which we have in Christ according to the pages of the New Testament. We should be eager to care for one another, to supply one another's need. And in fact, our love should be so expansive that it expands outside the walls of this building to meet the needs of other believers. This, I think, is one of the great blessings of being part of a connectional Presbyterian church. By virtue of the sort of church we're in this morning, we have frequent opportunities, because of the connections which we have with other congregations, to tangibly demonstrate love to believers throughout the church at large. Already laboring for opportunities to show love for one another, we have opportunities to show love for those who are not part of our worshiping body. We do this in a number of ways. For example, if you're on our email list, then you know that you have been praying this week for concerns originating from two congregations in this presbytery. We've been praying for things happening in Chattanooga. We've been praying for things happening in Cookeville, lifting each other up before the Lord. We show this brotherly love when we open our homes and demonstrate hospitality to other believers traveling throughout the area. So in the future, when I say a preacher's coming through that needs a place to stay, raise your hand. Show your brotherly love. We show it when we give to the ordinary work of the regional church, as this congregation will begin doing in the near future. Supplying financially, even in our own position, the needs of other congregations. We show it when we answer the call and respond to diaconal needs within the church with open hands, as our presbytery did last summer when the church in Neon, Kentucky was nearly destroyed by floods. Jay Bennett, the pastor and church planter there, has stated on a number of occasions that one of the things that was most remarkable to the residents in that community was that people were flooding in from all across the region to help out there. They were not used to that sort of outpouring from the church at large. But Neon was situated to do that. They were situated to receive that love because of the connections which already exist. You see, we may be the only Orthodox Presbyterian church in McMinn County, but we're not on an island. We are part of a larger body towards which we are to express the brotherly love already being cultivated right here. So you want to live the ideal Christian life? You want to follow the pattern of conduct taught in the Scriptures? Let's be a church marked by brotherly, sisterly love, taught by God, generous to others, doing so more and more. So Paul says that the Thessalonians are to live a life marked by brotherly love, as they're already doing. They don't need him to write. But he's already writing. It's no trouble. So as we come to verse 11, he rattles off a couple short lines to help illustrate one of the ways in which they could grow in this regard. They're already doing the work. This is not a scathing rebuke. But they can do it more and more by aspiring to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. As we find in the second place this morning, that the Thessalonians in living the Christian life were to add to their brotherly love a certain quiet conduct. How is that for grand vision for the Christian life? Be quiet and mind your business. I mean, that's not typically what we think about when we think about the call of Christ. And surely that's a lifestyle which some might find deflating. But it is the one which Paul commends to the Thessalonians. Now, admittedly, it can be difficult to determine why Paul felt it necessary to exhort the Thessalonian church in this way. Various proposals have been put forward. Many of them are speculative. But we might try to answer the question this morning, recognizing that there are some things that we do know on the basis of Scripture's teaching which might help inform an answer. We know, for example, that the Thessalonian Christians had a target on their back because of their acceptance of the faith. That's been a running thing. We also know that this community of believers struggled with idleness, of sort of being layabouts. Paul addresses it in both of his letters to them, so we can be fairly confident that they had trouble with this. And we know that Thessalonica was a city with a unique system of governance, which privileged citizens and patrons with participation and representation within the system. And when you put all of this together, it has led a number of scholars to conclude that the problem facing the Thessalonians was that they were overly concerned with fighting back and righting wrongs. They had plenty of time to do so because they weren't doing much of anything else. And they expressed this concern perhaps by making a public stink and disrupting the local political structure. And ironically, they were able to do this sort of thing because they were so loving and they were so generous that the generosity of the few wealthy believers there made it possible for many to live off of their contributions. This theory might sound a little far-fetched, but it finds support in the vocabulary used by Paul, which is used in extra-biblical literature to describe a withdrawal from public life. Interesting that Paul uses the language in that way. So some of the specifics are debated. Different scholars disagree over how much emphasis ought to be placed on problems inside the church and those outside the church. But I think this is probably a near approximation of the underlying issue. And so what does Paul say in response to a congregation that had too much time on their hands, that was using that time to make a fuss and to cause trouble? Well, his counsel was that they were to keep a low profile. They were to put their heads down, mind their business, practice faithfulness and brotherly love within their own means and circumstances. Put another way, Paul is telling them not to be busybodies and crusaders for their own cause. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." This is something that didn't get cleared up between the two letters. And so they were to repent of that and to use their time to quietly and faithfully be productive rather than to contribute to a public spectacle. Now, let me be clear this morning that I don't think that Paul's words here should be taken as a total prohibition of Christian involvement in politics. I think there are many faithful and fruitful ways for folks to get involved in the civil sphere. Certainly, we have responsibilities in the civil sphere. However, we should at least allow Paul's exhortation here to temper our expectations and to curb our enthusiasm. Because there were Christians within the Thessalonian church, apparently living off the generosity of others, who used their free time to meddle. And it wasn't doing them any good. So Paul writes to them, urging them not to take advantage of the generosity which the church had already shown in order to be disruptive and self-seeking. And that is an enduring lesson for us all. You see, I believe this is continues to be relevant to us because we should all ordinarily aim for a quiet life, because it is within the confines of that quiet life that we can do the work of brotherly love which God commands us to do. It's when we're minding our own business instead of the business of others that we are most capable of fulfilling God's will for us. So I ask, as I think Paul would ask, are you a busybody? Are you worried about everyone but yourself? Are you worried about the speck in your brother and sister's eye, which you only spot because you're looking around the log on your own? Or are you a disruptive person who will do anything to prove your point and to clear your name and to vindicate your cause? I think all of those things can feel righteous in the moment, but they're really distractions from the quiet life of Christian love that Christians are supposed to adopt according to Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. So let this passage recalibrate your understanding of how you are to conduct yourself on this earth as you wait for the return of Jesus Christ. He is building His kingdom, and He does not ultimately need you to get the job done. He's doing it. We can be faithful without being a disruptive, obnoxious, arrogant people. So we can stay in our lanes, whatever they might be quietly and consistently faithful to the glory of the Lord. But a vacuum must be filled, right? A vacuum must be filled. And if the Thessalonians were not to spend all of their time making a stink and meddling in business they didn't have any business meddling in to begin with, what were they supposed to be doing? Well, Paul gives an indication of this when he calls them to, our third point here, dutiful labor in the latter half of verse 11. That Christians were to be people of brotherly love, quiet conduct, and dutiful labor. In the last portion of this exhortation, he writes that the Thessalonians are to work with your hands as we instructed you. Quite literally, they were to get to work. Now, as is so frequently the case, we wonder why did this command need to be issued? And as usual, there are different proposals. But the traditional and I think best interpretation is that the Thessalonians were people who were especially concerned with the second coming of the Lord. This can be observed in the disproportionate amount of space given to the teaching on the end times, which is found in the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Lord willing, when I get back from vacation, we're going to spend 2 weeks, probably, at least, talking about the coming of the Lord, because Paul spends so much time on it here in this letter. They knew that Jesus was coming back. They probably believed that He was going to return in their lifetimes. And that belief evidently had some negative effects among them. Since they thought time was running out, they weren't too worried about going to work, doing their jobs. Why sweat for a dollar when Jesus is coming back? Generous Christians were already giving enough money to keep everybody afloat. And as long as those wealthy benefactors were continuing to give, it seems that many of the believers in Thessalonica felt that they could afford to sit around and wait. On the positive side, surely this meant that they had time to reflect on spiritual matters. But on the negative side, this gave them time to become lazy busybodies, which is the sort of thing that Paul is pushing back on. Now, again, we should be clear that their focus on the second coming of Christ wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't even a bad thing for them to believe that His return was imminent. As the New Testament encourages us at times to think of His return as imminent, to be expectant over His coming. The problem was that they moved from these true premises to the false conclusion that their ordinary affairs and everyday labors in this life were now unnecessary and beside the point. They moved from true premises over the coming of Christ to the false conclusion that they could spend their days idly waiting until that return occurred. Now, this sort of thing has happened throughout history. There are examples of this phenomenon within recent memory. I know exactly where I was sitting in June 2011 on the day that Harold Camping had predicted the return of Christ. I know where I was sitting. This was widely publicized because many of his followers believed his prediction with such confidence that they quit their jobs, sold their homes, and gave away large portions of their money. They were just certain that Jesus was coming back in June 2011. You see, like the Thessalonians, even in our lifetime, there are people who moved from true premises about the imminent return of the Lord to the false conclusion that they should drop everything and simply wait for His return. And it's for that reason that Paul gently but straightforwardly bursts their bubble and reminds them to work with their hands, as he had told them apparently when he was first with them. For a church which was probably filled with laborers and artisans, this was to be taken literally. They were to put those hands back to good use and perform the manual labor that they were responsible for doing. Their work, according to Paul, was meaningful, valuable, and necessary. It was not a waste of time in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe that's a comfort and encouragement to you this morning, if you feel that your work at times is of no spiritual significance. It's still necessary. We must still be laboring until the day that the Lord comes again. And in fact, as we see here in our text, it was by doing this seemingly unimportant manual labor that the Thessalonians were truly and finally equipped to do those things which the Lord had commanded them to do. How were they to show brotherly love and support the needs of the saints if they were themselves totally dependent on such contributions? His purpose was not to make the church stingy. His purpose was not to discourage merciful and generous giving. His purpose was not to obligate the infirm who couldn't work. Instead, his purpose was to motivate the able-bodied laborers in the church to labor for the Lord that they might serve the Lord through their pursuit of the quiet life of Christian love. Unless we be thought to read this spiritual concern in, we see that it was all for the sake of the kingdom in verse 12. They were to work with their hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We see here that their labors had ramifications both inside and outside the church. Outside the church, their labor allowed them to walk properly before outsiders. It allowed them to live in a respectable way, not bringing undue and unnecessary shame and stigma upon themselves. And this is a rationale which reminds us all that if we're going to be not mocked by our neighbors, don't let it be for things that Jesus never told you to do to begin with. Take your place in society, Paul might say, as a good citizen, as a hard worker. Don't compromise your faith one whit, not even a little. Face the suffering which you must face, but don't be weird for weirdness' sake. When you walk properly in this way, it actually opens up the door for evangelistic labors and the evangelistic work of the church, because at that point, outsiders are either attracted to your lifestyle or repelled for the right reasons. They're not simply repelled because you're a strange person who sits around and does nothing. And inside the church, we see that working with one's own hands allowed the believer to be self-sustaining, dependent upon no one. In this way, able-bodied Christians were to be dependent neither upon the wealthy patrons and the patron system of the Greco-Roman world, nor upon the wealthy, generous believers within the church. They were to be dependent upon no one, so long as they could indeed work for the glory of God. Everyone, Paul says, was to be faithful according to their lot in life, pulling their weight in accordance with God's providence. So you see, brothers and sisters, how the picture of the ordinary Christian life painted by the Apostle Paul differs from that which is sometimes exalted in our world. He wanted them to live a life marked by brotherly love, quiet conduct, and dutiful labor for the sake of the kingdom. They were not called to be crusaders for their own cause, and in fact, that sort of life was actually detrimental to the cause of Christ in certain circumstances. They were to be faithful in little ways every day, loving one another and loving Christ as they went about their work. And this is what they were to be found doing when Jesus came back. It's what we are to be found doing when Jesus comes back. So you want to partake in this sort of life, a life marked by brotherly love and faithful service, then come to Jesus by faith. This is the life He offers. Repent of self-serving ways. Find forgiveness in the One whose burden is easy and whose yoke is light. He died and was raised so that we might receive new life. And He teaches love to all those who find that life. In union with Him, you can find true purpose and meaning in this world. Even in jobs and in situations and in circumstances which the world thinks little of. You can find purpose and meaning as He calls you out of the clamor and chaos of the world into His peaceable kingdom. Would you trust Him today if you've never done so before? I pray that you would. Come and find life, and finding life, love, and labor for the kingdom of Christ. And if you've already done so, then I close with the Apostle Paul saying, do so more and more. Let's ask His help that we might do it. Let's pray. Lord, You call us to love. You call us to be about our business. You call us to be diligent workers who bring honor and glory to Your name. And we pray that in the lot which You have given to us, that we would be faithful in all these regards. Lord, we do pray that You would raise up laborers to go into the harvest, fearless missionaries, evangelists, preachers, church planters. We pray, Lord, that You would send out Your servants. And yet we pray that You would use us all, that we might share the love which Christ grants to us, which the Spirit works in us. Lord, that we might walk properly towards outsiders in our quietness and our minding of our business. And Lord, that we might be productive people, accomplishing much in the time which You have given us to be faithful on this earth. And we pray that as we seek these things, we would be able to do so more and more, and that it would have its good effect as Your name is praised and You receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.